Today's text is John chapter 14. And as for those who want to turn, are turning there. We are in the middle of what often people call Jesus' farewell discourse, kind of his last speech to his disciples as he is going to die, rise again, and then go back to heaven to his Father. And what many should be struck by in this passage is his incredible concern for them and compassion for them. He's about to go and die, to go and face God's ultimate judgment in their place. And here his concern is doing that for them is going to be a terrifying experience for them. Not even what he's going to go through. And so with great compassion for how his own sacrifice will bring them distress, he goes over and above to continue to love to the utmost, as he said a few chapters ago. As he demonstrated that by washing their feet, so now his words stoop to that level of compassion and continue to encourage them. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you'd have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I want to give you guys some things to think about, because this time isn't just for the grown-ups. It's for all of us. Do sometimes your mom or dad have to go away for a while and you get kind of upset about it? If they have to go away maybe for a couple days, you say, no, I want to come with you. It's not fair. You go away too much. Has that ever happened? Yeah. Well, I'm glad that you like to be with your mom and dad, right? And it's good that you miss them, right? And isn't it so much fun when they come back? You get to see them again. Sometimes they might even bring you a present from where they went, right? That's always fun. Well, you know what? In this story today, Jesus was telling his disciples, but he's telling us through the story, that he had to go away. He was going to die. We talked about it a lot. He's going to die for all the bad things we've ever done, so we don't have to. And then he was going to go away to heaven up to his Father. And he knew they were going to miss him. And he told them, well, guess what? I'm not just going away. I'm going to come back. But I'm going to leave you a present. He didn't really give him a present with wrapping paper. That would be kind of silly, right? He actually said, I'm not going to go away and leave you forever. I'm going to send a helper to you. And he says, that helper is going to help you know that I'm still with you. And you guys know who the helper is? The Holy Spirit. And we can't see him, right? We can't see spirits. But he lives in your heart when you believe in Jesus. And he's the one who helps remind you that God will always love you and he'll never turn away from you. And wasn't that a nice gift for Jesus to give? To not leave us alone, but to give us the Holy Spirit to remind us of those things? All right, well, I want you to think about that as we go through the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. Okay, so in the middle of this, as I already kind of said, this the farewell discourse, it's called, his farewell speech to his disciples. He's going to see them again. He's going to talk with them more. We know after he rises again from the dead, he'll have much more to say to them. But as I already mentioned, please don't let his amazing compassion be lost on you here. Why is it that he's going to go to the cross for everything that they have done and we have done? And instead of saying, what's wrong with you people? Don't you understand that thanks to you, I'm going to have to go through all this? Instead, as a shepherd who cares for sheep or as a parent who loves children, he knows what he's about to go through. He already said, my soul is greatly troubled. And he also knows what they've just heard. Just a few minutes ago, they saw him greatly troubled. They heard him say, by the way, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter, of all people, you're going to deny me three times. Dark times are obviously coming. But they don't have a clue how dark it's going to be. He knows. Instead of just expecting them to buck up, instead of just saying, why don't you guys think about me, what I'm going to have to go through? He goes to them, realizes that his children are going to be full of fear and doubt, and stoops down to where they are to comfort them in the midst of what he's going to have to go through because of them. And it's just one of those, like, how much deeper can this love go? You just keep seeing layer after layer of the compassion he has, not just for them, but also for us. One thing I want you to think about as we go through how Jesus deals with the fear they're going to go through. What does he do? What's the big picture we see him do? He reminds them of his presence with them and of their guaranteed victory in the future. And reminds them also that the Holy Spirit's going to be with them to lead them through the times when he's going to be gone. And therefore, because of his promises, no matter how dark it gets, they could still have hope. So as we see Jesus deal with their fears, please let that speak to yours. Let that speak to the things that cause you to doubt, that cause you to wonder, could he really be the Messiah? Could he really be? As we see, all of them are going to fall away. No, they're not all beyond restoration, but they're all going to fall away and be sick with doubt. And so this is God's remedy for how we deal with the darkness and doubt that we will face. Remember his promises. Remember the Spirit is there to preach these things to us. And remember how he's kept promises in the past as the pattern for promises in the future. Far easier said than done. Let's look at how he unpacks this for us here. Martin Luther loves this discourse. I actually had a quote that was so long it would have been cruel to read to you. And I know you're used to that. I know. I'm sorry. Here's one that you probably think is still too long and still cruel. But I love what Luther says here. Please realize the value of what Christ's words are as Luther explains it to us. He says this: "Indeed, here we find the best and most comforting sermon preached by Christ while on earth. This sermon contains the most precious and cheering consolation, the sweetest words of Christ, the faithful and beloved Savior. Words of farewell to his disciples as he is about to leave them. Words such as no man on earth is able to employ toward the dearest and best friends. In his concern for them, he forgets his own anguish and anxiety, which must have filled his heart at this time. Moreover, his battle against death and the devil now reached its highest point. And yet here Christ richly poured out his great and heartfelt comfort, which is the property of all Christians and which men should long for in all troubles and afflictions." That's how Luther prefaced his own sermons on this topic. And so he begins with these words that you hear quoted often during this time of year, particularly around times of Palm Sunday and Holy Week: "Let not your hearts be troubled." And again, here we have, though he is greatly troubled, he wants them to not be. Because that's the pattern. Let me take the anguish. Let me take the wrath you deserve. Let me take your punishment so you can only know joy. And then he asks, not the ideal translation we have here. He's not necessarily telling them, believe in God and then believe in me. It's more like he's saying, you believe in God, of course, right? Well, then believe in me too. It's a given that they are all believers in Yahweh and believers in the Old Testament. He said, have the same confidence in everything I've told you. And through that, then you will have the comfort you need to not fall away in the dark times that are coming. You probably noticed, if you've been with us here in this series on the Gospel of John, Jesus is repeating himself pretty verbatim, what he's been telling all the crowds. And now that he just has his disciples together in this room, he's reiterating what he's been telling everyone one last time so they can really cling to it when the darkness comes. And so, you believe God, right? That's a given for you. Good. Then, since he sent me, and I'm doing all what he's told me to do, hang on to my words, because there's nothing to doubt in them. And then he basically says, like parents would to children who are sad about a departure, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Kids, what if your parents were going to leave? It was going to be for a long time, but they told you, but guess what I'm doing? I'm going away to build you a castle. And you can come see it someday. So I got to go make it, okay? Wouldn't that be exciting, even if you miss them? Well, that's what he's doing. He's going to heaven, again, to prepare a place for us, but he can't get there except by way of the cross. The only way he can get to that place of glory, both for himself and the glory he shares with us, is by winning that battle against sin and death for us. So he's preparing for the battle of the universe, which takes place on the cross. It's one of the reasons why I think that the flood of Noah is such a helpful picture of the salvation won for us by Christ. We see the world there and full of sin, and God, strictly because he's merciful, not because he had to, decides to show favor and mercy to Noah and his family. And there's one way out of God's judgment water, a plan that God provides. And so God provides the way, as Christ is the way, to escape God's judgment, but not simply to escape. What does Noah and his family inherit? By passing through that judgment water that Peter said was a picture of our salvation, they inherit the new earth and are commissioned by God to go live in it and enjoy it. And so Christ comes to us in the midst of the darkness that is coming here against certain judgment, provides us the way, the truth, and life by being the way. As they were safe in that ark, we talked about this about a year ago. If you recall, the Hebrew word for pitch, they use a play on words. They use the rare word for pitch there as God tells Noah to cover the ark inside and out with kofar, because the most normal usage of that word is ransom and atonement. The ark is the way and the truth and the life in that scenario to live on the new earth. And so Christ is our way, the truth and the life, to pass through the judgment that is coming, because we deserve it. And yet Christ, as the ark was battered by the waves and the rain of the flood, Christ takes that on himself as we are covered with him. And so he's telling them, look, unless I go away, I can't prepare this for you. But to go there, I must die, rise again, and then be there in heaven for you to prepare this place, this new world for you that, no, you don't deserve. But it's my joy to give it to you so you can worship with me there forever. And so he tells the disciples, you know where I'm going. You know how to get there. And Thomas is kind of like, oh, I'll be the dumb guy. We don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? And he says, no, you should know by now, just from listening to me, let alone what the Old Testament has told you. But in case it's not clear, let's be as explicit as possible. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father means no one escapes judgment and then dwells with him forever except through me. One of the most quoted verses in all the Bible, and for good reason, one many kids who grew up in churches know at a young age by heart. We can't let familiarity there not breed contempt necessarily, but breed apathy. How profound is that statement? That the infinite God of the entire universe found a way to encase himself in human flesh, not just as a faux covering, but to literally be as human as you or I. All so that he could take the penalty for what you and I have done. To 33 years resist every single temptation that came his way. So that he could give that record to you and me. And then die the death we deserve, break the bonds of sin and death, and create new life as a result for each of us. So that we could dwell with him forever, even though we were traitors against that kingdom, seeking to destroy it. And now here we are, ambassadors of it, heirs to the kingdom we once sought to destroy. It's bizarre. It's crazy. And yet, true and our only hope. And then, as he's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why did he have to say that? Good old Philip. This is 2 weeks in a row now where I've chuckled reading the scriptures. I'm not trying to make light of them. But the idea of what he's saying there, you know the way? It's me. I'm the way. And Philip says, you know, I got a better idea. Just show us the Father. That'll be enough. I'm just wondering what in the world. I was wondering what in the world possessed him to say that. How silly. And then I started thinking through some of the songs we probably all know. All of you is more than enough then, or for all of me. Really? I think it's a little more. All of you is enough? More than enough? Yeah, I think so. How about this one? Take me past the outer courts, to the holy place, past the brazen altar. Lord, I want to see your face. These are songs we sing pretty often in our communities here. And I don't think we are intentionally asking to be, But we're asking for a whole lot more than we can bargain for. And we're just like Philip. And I think we act a lot more like Philip than we think. Not by saying, God, I think I qualify for a complete, absolute vision of you and all your glory. I think I can take it. So lay it on me. I don't think we typically say that. If you do, let's arrange a meeting with your elder. But I think that the instinct behind Philip is to say, Christ has a plan that I guess kind of makes sense, but my plan makes a whole lot more sense. And I think I would prefer mine. It's a whole lot more fun. It's more dazzling. And Jesus seems to be giving us all these downers of late. So why don't you show us the Father and let's have some fun? I don't know in what ways we each struggle with being content with God's plan for bringing us to himself, and instead we go and invent our own. I don't think any of you are actively trying to say, no, I really want to stop trusting in Christ and trust in something else. It's not that we plan those things, we just do it. We just don't lean enough on what he's done for us, and we find ourselves subconsciously and just intuitively leaning on other things, usually ourselves in some way, shape, or form. So as silly, and I hope you do find Philip's words as very foolish, because they are, please know that when you find yourself, when I find myself thinking things that basically say God's plan is not sufficient and I've got a better one, we now have a good category in which to place those thoughts, okay? They are thoughts like Philip's. Pretty ludicrous to stare Jesus in the face when he said, here's the way, and to suggest another one. But please know, that is the category that our thoughts like that belong in. And yet, I don't know what Jesus' facial expression looked like. In Sunday school a few minutes ago, I kind of pictured something like this, you know, when Jesus hears these words. But he does have a level of frustration here. Philip, how long have we been together and you're saying stuff like this? But you see that his frustration is not anger and rejection. His frustration results in even more compassionate explanation of what they really need. And praise God, that's the God we have. That's the Savior we have. But that's how he treats our failures and our foolish ideas like Philip's. To let us know that they aren't right, but to instead explain to us the far better joy that we could have if we just remember to rely on him. And so in verse 12, he begins to explain that he's going to send us a helper. Verses 12 through 20, actually through 26, explain all what's going to go on with this helper who's going to come to us. And if you, lost my place here. Here we go. So in verse 12, what does Christ say characterizes people who believe in him? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than me will he do. That's a curious statement. We're going to get to that in a minute. But please know that what he's not saying there is, if you believe, sorry, I am really messing up this whole section here. Let's take a pause. Let's go back. Okay, verse 12. He is linking belief next to love. Don't miss that. He's not saying belief is love. Belief is all these actions you're going to do. Those who believe me will also love me. Please keep track of this in verse 12, because as we go forward, this chapter is used all the time to say, no, unless you're doing enough, you won't get the Spirit. Unless you're doing enough, God won't love you. He has not said that belief equals love and action. He says those who believe will also love. Why is that important? We are only saved by believing. God enables you to believe, and then he gives you all these gifts. You do nothing more to secure that salvation. He opens your eyes, he lets you believe, and he gives you Christ, and it's yours forever. So what sense do we make of all this language of if you're doing enough that comes along later? Keep track in verse 12. Those who believe also will love. Why? Because this whole section says they're going to get the helper. What's the helper going to do? He's going to enable you to love and sacrifice and trust and give. That if he wasn't there, you couldn't do it. Jesus would have come, done all this work, and left, and we'd be sitting here. So, as Mike Horton has recently said, the Holy Spirit actually shares the spoils of victory that Christ won with us. But if without the Spirit, Christ would have won it all, it would sit there with him, we would have nothing. And so the Spirit, this helper, comes to us and gives us all of what Christ did. But what he's doing is enabling us to love and serve and do the works of the Father. Very important that we see that that comes only through belief. And so Christ says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you the helper. The word helper, in the Greek word, we get the English word paraclete, parakletos, okay? It's very difficult to define, this word helper. But the Spirit's being described as, some would say, a helper, a counselor, a comforter, or an advocate. J.I. Packer has helpful words here. He says, this is a rich word for which there is no adequate English translation, since it means by turns, comforter in the sense of one who strengthens, counselor, helper, supporter, advisor, advocate, ally, and senior friend. Take all those, okay, pour them into one soup and realize you're getting that and a whole lot more when you get the Holy Spirit. All those things he's doing. And so while they're just kind of bummed that Christ is going somewhere, they can't really figure out where, he's not going to be with them anymore, looks like tough times are coming, we don't know what's going on, he's saying, you're going to get so much more than you imagine. Remember back in John 7 when Christ said, the Holy Spirit is going to come to those who believe once I'm glorified. That's what he's describing here. I have to die, rise again, and then send you myself through the Spirit. If that sounds weird to you, it should. Didn't Christ just say, I'll not leave you as orphans, I will come to you? But he's actually going to stay in heaven. The Holy Spirit's going to be the one who comes to us. But because the Father, Son, and Spirit indwell each other while remaining distinct, Christ can come to us by sending the Spirit, who brings to us all that Christ has. You see, back earlier in the chapter, he said, listen, I am in my Father, the Father's in me. We had to correct Philip. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because I am him, but we indwell each other. So also we see this with the Spirit. I'm going to come to you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, because I'm going to send the Spirit. And he's going to bring you me. Is that weird? That is weird. That is hard to understand. It's profoundly and wonderfully mysterious. And we don't have to crack the code behind all this to reap the benefits from it. We can sit back and say, how can God do this? What an amazing gift he gives us in this. And so what are the effects of the helper on us? Well, Christ said something curious back in verse 12. This is why I got tripped up. I was reading verse 12 and I knew it was coming later in the sermon. Sorry about that. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also believe in the works I do. Sorry, will do the works I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Has ever wondered you, do I really do greater works than Christ? How can he say that? I mean, let's be honest. Do any of the apostles do miracles the likes of which Christ did? No. So what does he mean? Well, he's not saying that you're going to be more powerful than I am, you're going to actually become divine like I am, or do greater miracles than I am. No, what he's talking about is something's going to happen here once I leave and go to the Father. And that's what he tied that to. You're going to do greater things because I'm going to the Father. And what it looks like is this. When Christ was on earth, speaking, preaching, teaching, confronting, how much of a following did he get? Not much. Even on the day we celebrate, as a few weeks ago, Palm Sunday, we saw that that triumphal entry was not so triumphal. It's triumphant for us now looking back that he proceeded in there to take on death and win. But the crowd that was shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, was 5 days later shouting, crucify him. So he didn't really gather much of a following. Even his disciples deserted him. But yet within a few short generations, of when God sent forth fairly uneducated, fairly unimpressive by the standards of the world, people with the Holy Spirit inside them to proclaim the gospel to the world. In no time flat, the gospel's all the way to China, to India, up to Finland, across North Africa. God did amazing things through that small ragtag group of people that he empowered with the helper. And that's what he's referring to. In no time flat, the gospel went all over the world. Not because the people were impressive. They were not. But God showed himself to be impressive by using, as we see in 2 Corinthians, clay pots with a treasure inside that was powerful. And so all these things that he begins describing, all these things we will do, doing the works of the Father, he says, loving the Father, loving him, those are all things the Spirit produces in us because of that new life that Christ won for us. And so we must recall that what Christ is describing here are the effects of, remember, back in verse 12, belief. If you believe, then you get the Spirit, you get the Helper, you get Christ. And those who believe will be empowered to love and obey. How does the Spirit do this, though? Just spiritual stuff that goes on in us? No. Look at verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. That might be a very unimpressive verse. It might not seem like it says a whole lot. It says a ton. What is the Spirit doing in us? He's reminding us of all that Christ said and did. Not just for the apostles, but for us. For all who have the Spirit. The Spirit's often described rightly as a floodlight. When you set up floodlights, what's the point? To stare in the light and temporarily go blind? Or to look at what the light is shining on and see it better? And the Holy Spirit is often turned into a blinding floodlight when people focus on just him. He has no business in promoting himself. He's promoting Christ. And so the Spirit, we should realize, is helping us see better as he shines on the work of Christ what he's done and what that means for us. And so he's going to be reminding us, bringing to remembrance all Christ has said to them and to us. And it's not just the words of Christ, it's far bigger. It's reminding us of the work of Christ, the effects of what he's done, reminding us what it means that God loves us as much as Jesus, reminding us what it means that he's truly no longer angry at us, also reminding us what it means that if we're redeemed, how should we live? When we're confronted with temptation, reminding us, what would someone who is as righteous as Christ do in a situation like this? When we're struggling with trial and doubt, reminding us that you have been bought by the precious blood of Christ, therefore nothing can take away the ultimate joy that you'll have. That and a whole lot more. He preaches these things to us. How? One of the ways is right now. The primary way is through the preaching of the word, but also through your reading of the word and meditating on it. By the proclamation of the Lord's Supper, which we'll enjoy here in a moment. By our prayer, as we sing these things, and Paul says, which causes the word of God to dwell in us richly as we're filled with the Spirit. These things might not be very dazzling to our eyes. Shouldn't the Spirit be causing all kinds of crazy electricity everywhere and doing all these miraculous things that make headlines? Well, I think it's safe to say that the Holy Spirit never did anything more dazzling than when he was working through Christ. And how well received was Christ? Not very. In fact, he was killed. And as you've heard me say before, how convincing were the 10 plagues? How convincing was it to the people of God when God was visible to them every day in a pillar of fire and smoke at night, hand-delivering their food from heaven every single day? How convincing was he to them? The Bible says that whole generation died in what? Unbelief. It's not because God is weak. It's because we are opposed to him. And why it's so remarkable that we should overlook what he does with clay pots. Because while the 10 plagues didn't convince Egypt or Israel, and why Christ, God in the flesh, did not convince, and he created a mob that wanted to kill him instead, God empowered his servants with the helper inside them to convince billions. Not because we're impressive, because he is. And so that helper is a great gift, far more than we realize, and not enough praise is given to God for what that Spirit works in us. Ephesians chapter 3, don't turn there, because I'm going to read you a more helpful translation. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, those of you who were in my Holy Spirit class a few years ago, know we quoted this every single day because it encompasses all the work that the Father and the Son and the Spirit do together to conform us to Christ. And this is what captures in a nutshell what all of what Christ is describing the helper is going to come do for us. He says here, for this reason, this is Paul, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing by being sent by the Father and the Son to work in us what Christ has accomplished. And so when the Holy Spirit's reminding us of what Christ did, here's Paul's teasing out of all that and how powerful a gift that is. And so I used the analogy early on when a parent goes away and a child is going to miss them and they come back from the trip bringing a gift to remind them that I loved you and I missed you and I'm glad I'm home. I thought of you while I was gone. So we have this gift that blows any of those out of the water, not even remotely comparable. And yet here, as Christ is about to suffer the worst agony any human ever will suffer, he is concerned that his sheep will be distraught in the midst of that and reminds them that when they face this trial that they're going to undergo, or any trial, Remember, what have we been given? The absolute unbreakable promises of the Father, accomplished by the Son, and then worked in us by the Spirit to remind us when the times are at their worst that He has not forgotten us. Therefore, we should not let our hearts be troubled. And as much as we believe in God, we can believe all the things that He's promised us, just as He is telling to those poor, distraught disciples. And these things are easier to accept when we are not going through those dark times. And so we shouldn't, in the midst of perhaps no trial going on, say, well, this is for so-and-so. No, either it's for you now to meditate on all the more without the distractions so you can make it part of your spiritual DNA, as it were. You go here more naturally rather than counterintuitively. Meditate on these things while we can, and when the going gets rough, they're more readily available. However, when the going gets rough, that's why it's so important we have our brothers and sisters here and the helper, because there's no trial we go through that is so dark that it snuffs out our ability to be comforted in these times. So whether the times are good or times are rough, we must come back to this and see, here's God's plan for going through trials. And you all knew this before you came in here. I know that. But we need to hear it again so we can either comfort those in trial or be lean on it ourselves when we go through it. He has not left us as orphans. He has come to us and He is as much with us now, arguably more than He was with the disciples. The risen Christ was not dwelling in their hearts like He is with us. And therefore we have arguably a more powerful experience of Christ than they did. And every one of us in our weak moments would trade in what we have now for what they had. Yeah, but they got to see Him. Who cares? Who cares? We do, right? But what we have is far more powerful because we have the risen Christ working life in us to beat back the death that still remains so that one day we will see Him face to face in the house He's prepared for us. Is there a more ridiculous ending for traitors than to end up in a mansion that the king they sought to overthrow built for them as His adopted heirs? But that's where we're going. And we have to cling to that promise, particularly when the times are rough.